Today I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, we're here today because your light has shined on our hearts and you have revealed yourself to us. And so we give you thanks, but we ask, Lord, you would continue to illumine our understanding of your word. The Apostle Paul here in the text teaches us how he proclaims that word plainly and without fear and without compromise. And Lord, in a day in which we are continuously being pressured to do so, I would ask we would learn from his example and understand that our responsibility is to proclaim your word and then allow you to have its desired effects according to your will. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. When I began this sermon series on 2 Corinthians, I had no intention or expectation. I'd sometimes be preaching multiple sermons on the same text. But as you can see from the part one attached to my sermon title, we're once again dealing with the text today. It's going to require me to come back to again to cover in more detail. There's just so much going on in this passage that needs explanation that I just couldn't bring myself to dealing with it in a cursory way. So what I'm planning on doing is today focusing my attention primarily on the first half of this text. Then when we come back to it, I'll try to unpack the second half of the passage more thoroughly. But with that in mind, let me begin today, but just very briefly reviewing where we are in our study of 2 Corinthians in order to set the stage for what follows. All right? In summary, I've argued for several weeks now that Paul's lengthy comparison between the Old and New Covenants that ran from the middle of chapter 2 all the way until the end of chapter 3 was all intended to serve the purpose of defending his ministry against opponents in Corinth who were calling his apostolic authority into question. Now, because the comparison between the Old and New Covenants and the respective glory associated with each was so lengthy in nature, it would be very easy to lose sight of Paul's main topic of interest in this section. But what I hope you see today at the outset of chapter 4 is that when it opens with Paul talking about the ministry he had received, it becomes clear everything he said to this point still serves the purpose of defending the gospel he preaches and his authority to do so. And that's why I've argued Paul has been on this topic the whole time, even though for a while it appeared that he changed subjects or else had temporarily gone off on a tangent. So when we come to the opening of our text, that's the first thing we need to point out. Everything Paul says in our text today is closely tied to what precedes it. In particular, by starting with the word therefore, it's clear Paul is now drawing a conclusion based on his previous argument. And if you recall, Paul's previous argument was that he is a minister of the new covenant. And the proof of that is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit at work in his ministry. All right. With that in mind then, let's hear what he has to say. Again, I'll just be looking at the first half of our text. Paul begins by saying, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Given all that we know of Paul, especially in regard to the circumstances that prompted the writing of this letter, it would be very easy to suppose Paul had many reasons to lose heart. In fact, if you recall, Paul began this letter by talking about the suffering he had recently endured in Ephesus and how he had despaired even of life itself. But despite all this, now he says he doesn't lose heart. The word he uses there can mean to become discouraged, but it can also mean to become cowardly or timid. And therefore to be tempted to just give up in the ministry. But the reason Paul doesn't is because though he was a former persecutor of the church, he owes his apostleship to God's mercy. And precisely because he had received such mercy, he forges ahead to fulfill the commission given to him on the road to Damascus. In other words, the existence of his ministry is evidence of God's reality in his life, and from that he derives encouragement to press on amidst adversity. The mercy shown to Paul also determines the manner in which he conducts his ministry. This is the point of verse 2 when he writes this. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Basically, what Paul is saying is that the evidence he doesn't lose heart is seen in the manner he preaches the gospel, by refusing to water it down to make it politically correct, by keeping its demands a secret. To explain, in verse 2, Paul lists several practices which we infer from later in the letter are employed by his opponents that he renounces in his own ministry. Then at the end of the verse, he states positively what he does in contrast to his opponents. In the first instance, when Paul says he has renounced the hidden things of shame, he means that unlike his opponents who attempt to cover up their true intentions, his actions and the words he speaks are open in view for everyone to see. Related to this, Paul repudiates all deception. He says, not walking in craftiness. The word there means a readiness to do anything, including using trickery or deceit to accomplish one's purposes, to gain a following for oneself. Similarly, the phrase, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, means that unlike his opponents, Paul refuses to adjust, water down, or tamper with the gospel to stroke the egos of his listeners or avoid offending them at all costs. See, it's because Paul is confident of the mercy he's received and the spirit-led character of his work. He has no need to use cover-up tactics in his ministry. In other words, God in His mercy, Paul knows God in His mercy has given Paul his commission. And so Paul wasn't at liberty to abandon it, even though he felt like it a lot of times. And nor was he at liberty to alter the message God had prompted or had entrusted him to preach. Finally, Paul lays out what he does, which is to set forth the truth plainly. He said, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So unlike his opponents, Paul never compromises the truth to make it more palatable to his listeners, even if that means he will be mocked or suffer for it. Therefore, the way Paul commends himself is different by laying out the gospel plainly for just everyone to judge for themselves. But given everything Paul has said about how people will respond differently to the gospel, that fact suggests how they respond or how they assess his message will determine how they are assessed by God. That's the meaning of verses 3 and 4. Paul writes this, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. To explain, you recall back at the end of chapter 2, Paul spoke about how the gospel necessarily evokes a response from people who hear it. To the one, it's aroma of death leading to death, whereas to the other, it's aroma of life leading to life. Hence, once again, Paul is returning to this theme of how the gospel necessitates a response. And therefore, in light of the evidence Paul has given in support of his ministry, the point is that a failure to respond to his message in no way calls into question the validity of his ministry. On the contrary, those who fail to see God's glory in Paul's ministry do so simply because of their own moral blindness. The cause of their blindness is the God of this age has blinded them. The God of this age is obviously a reference to Satan. The reason Satan is called a god is because he was given a limited dominion over the time in which Paul wrote, a time he specifically refers to as this age. Now, I want us to pay attention to this. It's very important we note the limited nature of Satan's reign over those in whom God has not shown the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What I mean is, it's imperative we stress, Paul says Satan is a god specifically of this age. And I say this because Paul understood he was living during a period of transition, a period theologians sometimes refer to as a wrinkle in time, in which the old covenant was passing away and the new covenant was being inaugurated in its early stages. As for that reason, Paul tells the Romans he was fully confident the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. In other words, Paul knew Satan's dominion was soon passing away. But at the time he wrote to the Corinthians, his reign over people's mind was still very active. During this time, many were unable to see the glory of the cross, in which a victory was disguised as a defeat. And this is the thing I want us to really see today, which we'll develop just a little bit more when we come back to this text. I want to point something out to you. Romans 1, we heard earlier, Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. From there he goes on to chronicle a vast list of vices people engage in as proof that God's wrath is manifest by the fact God had given them over to idolatry. Now, oftentimes, we read those words as just a general description of mankind and our fallen nature. But as Andrew Perryman and others more recently have pointed out, Paul is actually speaking, doesn't mean there won't be some more applications in history, but Paul is actually speaking specifically about the time in which he lived, in which the nations of his day were given over to idolatry, primarily as a result of Israel failing to live up to its calling to be a light to the nations. One proof of this is that when you come to Romans 12, which we read earlier, and Paul begins to tell the Romans how they should respond to the things that he's taught in the previous 11 chapters, he calls on the Romans first to present their bodies as living sacrifices to God. But it's very important. He then adds, and do not be conformed to this world. The only problem, though, is that's a bad translation. See, the word he uses there is not the word cosmos, meaning world. Rather, in Romans 12:2, the word he uses is ion, meaning age. So your Bible really should say, and do not be conformed to this age. That is the exact same word that appears in verse 4 of our text. Put all together, when Paul tells the Romans then, do not be conformed to this age, he's talking about the same age he's described to the Corinthians as a period of time in which Satan was blinding people from the truth. Now you might say, well, look at all the people today that are blinded. Well, that's beside the point. Okay? Paul's talking about his time. Let's not say there is an application beyond it, but he's talking about that period of time. And given everything Paul says in Romans 1 about how God had delivered the people of his day over to idolatry, the reason they were blinded to the truth is because people become like what they worship. In other words, since idols are blind, those who worship them are blind as well. Now, understanding this fact has tremendous implications for grasping much of what Paul says in our text. Unfortunately, we don't have the time to unpack it all today until we return to this passage. But in the meantime today, I simply want us to give some consideration to how all that we've heard thus far would apply to us in our time. In other words, I want us to give consideration to how all that we've heard thus far should shape the manner in which we present the gospel to people in our own day, which unfortunately has much in common with the evil age Paul speaks about that he and the Corinthians were living in. Here's the thing I want us to see today to consider. When you live in a period of widespread idolatry, in a culture in which God has given people over to their desires as punishment for their sin, time like ours, right? When you live in a period of widespread idolatry, in a culture in which God has given people over to their desires as punishment for their sin, one thing you obviously have to ask is how the situation got so bad to begin with. Now the answer Paul gives in Romans 2 and 3 is that the culture went the way it did because the people whose job it was to shape and influence the culture. We're transformed by the culture rather than the other way around. See, after Paul takes the Gentiles to task and he turns and you Jews aren't any better. You're supposed to be a light to them and you do the same thing they do. As a result, if you're a Christian and you're living in a period of widespread idolatry and moral blindness, well, you're naturally led to engage in some introspection to consider where you failed to be a light to people who live in darkness. Now, suppose you do that, though, and you decide you want to do a better job of sharing the gospel with others. You look out at our country and you say, well, the country's in a mess because the church is in a mess. I want to do a better job of that, of ministering to the culture. The question then becomes, how do you share the gospel then to a culture like this in such a way that it'll be attractive to them so that the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, should shine on them? The sentiment expressed in that idea is a noble one. And we should all be asking that question. As we know from 1 Corinthians 9, there are ways in which Paul adapted his mannerisms depending on whether he was ministering to Jews or Gentiles. But adapting one's mannerisms, or even the way in which a person might present the gospel, is entirely different from diluting or altering the gospel to suit others in order to gain a following, which is what Paul's opponents were doing. What I want us to see is this is the temptation our text warns us to avoid. But unfortunately, since the time of the Enlightenment, the past few hundred years, especially since it began to really take hold in popular culture, there has been a constant tendency in the church to try to water down the gospel or to make it politically correct to make it more palatable to modern tastes. In liberal circles, this has been going on for the past 150 years, has increased, with every passing fad in an attempt to stay relevant to the culture. The result is the mainline churches that have done this are hemorrhaging members in startling numbers. Fortunately, not all those people leaving the mainline denominations are leaving Christianity. Instead, they're turning to churches that actually believe and teach the Bible. A few weeks ago, I shared an article on Facebook based on research done at Harvard on the shift taking place in churches in our nation. The so-called progressive churches that question the virgin birth, the miraculous elements of Scripture, while simultaneously supporting abortion and performing same-sex marriages, are having to lay off staff and finding creative ways to pay their bills. And meanwhile, I was surprised to find this out, contrary to what we constantly hear about the secularization of America, churches that take Scripture seriously are remaining steady and in some ways even growing. Part of the reason is, I quote from the article, many congregants leaving the mainline churches are migrating to evangelical churches that hold fast to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Now, in our circles, we're not tempted to abandon Orthodox doctrine quite so quickly. But what I do see happening on a recurring basis is a constant desire to pander to our audience by championing the latest social justice cause our society has deemed to be the flavor of the month worthy of virtue signaling. And it's rampant in our own denomination. The assumption seems to be, if we can just get enough street cred with today's culture, or create an atmosphere of a cool factor around us, people will respond by flocking to the church in droves. What I want to see today is there's problems with this approach. And one of the most basic is that when people are spiritually and morally blind, because in their idolatry, they've completely bought into the values of this world, no amount of pandering coolness, or winsomeness will suffice to make a blind person see. Unless God shines light into their hearts, the veil will remain over their hearts. A few years ago, Rod Dreher wrote an article about this titled, The Failure of Winsomeness. Google that. Read it later. In the article, Dreher, he didn't advocate that Christians should be angry jerks. Okay? On the contrary, he urges us to be as winsome as possible by showing kindness and empathy and respect to others. Not just as a means of evangelism, but because it's the right thing to do. At the same time, though, he notes that in this post-Christian society, the time is increasingly advancing in which you can be as nice as you can be, and the world will still hate you. Dreher, he illustrates this by what it's like speaking to a person who's racist and therefore opposed to people of a different color for no other reason than their different color. As he demonstrates, if someone's totally committed to that attitude, no evidence to the contrary will change their mind regarding how they should think and feel about a person different from themselves. For example, it would do no good to commend to a Klansman the accomplishments of a brain surgeon like Ben Carson, or to speak about the value of having Justice Clarence Thomas on the Supreme Court, or to talk about the contributions Walter Williams has made to economics. Dreher writes, the idea is that for people who hate black folks, nothing that black folks do matters. It's who they are that the racist cares about. And to the point I want to make, he concludes by saying, similarly, for many, though certainly not all modern people of liberal conviction, it doesn't matter that Orthodox Christians serve the poor or do good in their own communities. What matters, to give just one example, is their stance on homosexuality. To my point, while we should always be as winsome, kind, and loving as possible, and to do all this in both word and deed, at the same time, we have to be realistic about the unlikely prospects of acceptance by a culture blinded by idolatry. And given that fact, we have to understand that trying to assimilate to today's culture simply will not be allowed by those who oppose us, apart from a willingness to give up the core distinctives of the Christian faith. In other words, when you live within an evil age given over to idolatry, where people openly suppress the truth and unrighteousness, no amount of winsomeness in the world will suffice apart from compromising truths of the Christian faith, God will not allow us to abandon. I think Paul understood all this. He realized there was no point in trying to pretend the gospel is anything other than it is, a gospel about dying and rising with Jesus. That's why there's no way to get around the shame and humiliation of being a Christian living amidst the evil age. That's why he told the Romans he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because no matter how scandalous it was to the Jews and Greeks of his day, it was still the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for everyone on whom God showed the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. As all this concerns us, we must always avoid the temptation to try to make the gospel more politically correct than it is. As Paul teaches us today, there's simply no point in doing that. If a veil lies on a person's heart, only God can remove it by His Spirit. Therefore, our job is simply to commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, and just trust that the word of the Lord will not return to him void, but will accomplish what he pleases and prosper in the thing for which he sent it. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, Paul was not timid. He was bold in his proclamation. He was also loving and kind. And yet he continued to suffer persecution and be jailed and beaten countless times. Help us to understand that if we are true to your word, in an idolatrous age, we too will face opposition. Lord, help us to be faithful. We ask that our ways, our mannerisms would not ever bring shame to the gospel, but help us never to be ashamed of the truth of your word. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.